Exodus chapter 20. I'm sorry, let's turn to Numbers 20. I got the wrong thing up here. Numbers 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book in the Bible. Let's read together, starting with verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thy rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. If you drop down to verse 23, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and there shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Father, help us this morning now as we open this portion of Scripture. We depend upon you to illuminate it, to make it alive, and to make application to each of our lives where it justly and rightly needs to be made. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this Facing a Crisis. I guess I could have given it a lot of different titles, but I came up with the title Facing a Crisis. Not that we always have to have a title. But, you know, the world we live in today seems like it's one manufactured crisis after another. And it seems like most of the crises are created to take our money or take our allegiance or something like that. They're sort of fabricated and are not real crises. But the crisis that we face here, that they faced here in this chapter 20 of Numbers, was a real crisis. It wasn't a made-up situation. It was a real crisis. When you have almost a million people and beasts, cattle and sheep and everything to water and feed, and you have no water, you have a crisis. And on top of that, you're in the middle of a desert. No cities are nearby, so you have a crisis. And this wasn't the first crisis they faced. Fortunately, they faced others before this, and they saw God work in their lives. But somehow this crisis seemed to be different to them, and they end up getting really upset with Moses and Aaron, the leadership. Now, keep in mind here, at this point in Scripture, they have been in the wilderness for approximately 38 years. They have 40 years assigned to them in this wilderness by God because of their unbelief. And when they sent the spies out to spy out the land, they had 12 sent out, and only 2 spies came back with a good report and said, we can take this land. And the other 10 said, no, they got giants in there. The walls are high and fortified. We can't possibly take this land. And God said, all right, because of your unbelief, you're going to wander for 40 years until all the people from 19 years and younger, or probably from 19 years, 20 years and older, die off. And then when all those people die off, I'm going to put you in the land. You're going to get to go in the land. So we're in the 38th year here. So all those people, imagine wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Now you think about it. If you're going back in your life, let's say you were 20 years old, and then it wouldn't be till you're 60 years old that you begin to just get into the land. That's the best part of your life, isn't it? And so these people, because of their unbelief, wandered for 40 years at God's command in the wilderness until they all died off and the new generation could go into the land. Remember, they were afraid of what was going to happen to all their kids. And he says, because of your unbelief, he says, all your kids are going to go in, but you're going to stay here and you're going to wander for 40 years, chase your tail for 40 years, and you're going to die out there. One by one, they died off in the wilderness. But they had a crisis here, and they had no water. Past experience should have taught them that God was able to take care of them. Remember, at the waters of Marah, they were bitter. They came to a place in their journeys where there was plenty of water, but it was bitter. It was undrinkable. And God healed the waters, and they were able to drink. They came to another place called Elim. They had 12 wells and palm trees, and it was like an oasis. And they had lots of water. God took care of them. And then remember when at one point when they got to Rephidim, they had no water again. This is previous to this. And God told Moses, he says, you see that rock out there? He says, strike that rock with your rod. Take your rod, the rod that divided the river, the Red Sea, and delivered you out of Egypt and turned the water into blood. Take that rod and strike that rock. And he did, and water came out abundantly and fed the water of the nation at that point. So they should have remembered all that stuff, but somehow they forgot the blessings of God. Can you relate to that? Do you ever forget some of the blessings that God's given you over the years? I have a very short-term memory when I'm in a crisis, remembering what God's already done for me in the past. And that should be a lesson to all of us, that let's not forget. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy, the key word in the book of Deuteronomy, the next book in this Bible, is remember. And the reason it's remember is because we don't remember. The Lord had the Lord's table. He says, this do in remembrance of me. I want you to remember what I've done for you. So we have short-term memories, and they certainly had a short-term memory here. And God said to them, why don't you remember what I did for you? But they turned on Moses and Aaron and blamed them for bringing him into this land. And it wasn't a land of all the spices and garlic and onions and the stuff that they had in Egypt. And so they were very unhappy. And besides that, they were about to thirst to death. That was kind of an afterthought almost to them in verse 5. Moses says, and where have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is not a place of seed or of figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And so they were pretty much after God and griping. Their gripe was really against the Lord. And remember that God not only had supplied those other things, but for 38 years now, 2 years short of getting into the land, God had given them manna every single day. Now, some of you ladies ought to take a note of this and wish maybe you were in their shoes in a sense, because they didn't have to fix any breakfast, they didn't fix any dinner. All it is go out there and pick up the manna and eat it. And it was very nutritious and even tasted good. And so God miraculously took care of them by giving them manna every single day. And on Friday, he would give them twice as much as normal, so they would have enough to pick for the Sabbath, so they didn't have to go out and pick on the Sabbath, and it would not go bad. And so, by the way, food that goes bad has nutrition. Food that doesn't go bad has no nutrition. That's just a sidelight there. You can take that for what you want. Get out of that, but it's true. So, and God even also supplied meat. Remember one time they were griping for God, said, we've been so long without meat, we're tired of eating all this manna, this manna that falls out of the sky. We want some meat. So God gave them enough meat to where they got sick of it. It was coming out their ears and nostrils because God had just rained down all this meat upon them, and they had to do something with it because it they didn't, it would go rotten, and they'd have to bury it. So they just ate it until it came out their ears, it says, and they were griping about that also. So you really couldn't make these people very happy. That's why God said that they were a stiff-necked people. Israel was a stiff-necked people. And some of us are too. That's right. They still are. They're still in unbelief. They still don't realize their Messiah came. And he has. All right. So another thing that I thought about as I read over this is that they must not have taught their children very well, because all they were lamenting is the fact they didn't have figs and pomegranates and all those nice things they had in Egypt. Of course, by the way, they forgot about what it was like to be in bondage. They were in bondage, hard bondage in Egypt. Life was very, very rugged and hard. And they were complaining there, and God delivered them out of Egypt. But they kind of forgot about all that, and they were griping, complaining. I was noticing, it was interesting, I'm sure most of you noticed that gentleman who had been in prison for 38 years, who was proven innocent through his DNA. Did anybody see that? He got out, and I guess the government now owes him $1.5 million for $50,000 a year for every year he spent in prison. But I'm sure that the thing that made him the happiest was not $1.5 million, but the fact he was a free man. Israel had been delivered from the hard bondage in Egypt, and their fathers did not fail to teach the children the benefits of liberty and being under God instead of the ungodly Egyptians. And so all they did was complain and blame Aaron and Moses and God for all their hard times, when in fact, compared to Egypt, they really had it made. It really wasn't that bad. But the reason that they were in the desert in the first place is because of their own sins. They'd have been in the promised land for 38 years had they listened to God and believed God instead of those false spies that came up with the evil report and said, we can't take the land. So they seem to repeat the sins of their fathers. That's exactly what God told Belshazzar about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar when he said, And thou, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. It says, And thou, his son Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He's referring to the fact that his grandfather was humbled like an animal, lived 7 years, and grew feathers and lived like an animal for 7 years until his God gave him his senses back, and then he was able to come back and rule over the land. But he says, you should have known. You shouldn't repeat the sins of your father. You knew all this, and yet you're going right off into idolatry again. And that's when the handwriting appeared on the wall. It's amazing how much of our English language is related to the Bible. Handwriting on the wall, that comes from Belshazzar. When the hand wrote on the wall, many, many Tekel Upharsin, Thy kingdom is found in wanting in the balances. And so they didn't remember the good times, and they didn't learn from the lessons of their forefathers, because remember, in this 38 years, one by one, they're dropping dead. One by one, this generation is dropping dead. And every time they had a funeral, it reminded them of the fact that they had that funeral, and those people died in the wilderness because they didn't believe God. So they go after Moses and Aaron and complain to them. They wish to have died at the hand of divine justice than to be spared divine mercy. What a sad commentary. They said in verse 3, then the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. What a pitiful statement that is. All right, so they go after Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron's reaction, and by the way, this is instructive now. When you face a crisis, and you will if you haven't, and I'm sure most of you have lived long enough to face some crises in your life, and you'll face more, the thing to do when you face a crisis is to go to God. First and foremost, you go to God. Moses here and Aaron are, the ratio here is 1 million to 2. 1 million to 2. 1 million people against 2 people. They didn't try to argue with him. They didn't try to reason with him. They fell on their face before God in the tabernacle and said, what do we do? God, what shall we do? This is an only God can situation. And there are situations in your life when it's going to be an only God can situation. And you better recognize that and go to the one who can in that situation. That's God, of course. And the thing that's interesting here, it says the first thing that happened is the glory of God appeared unto them. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. The glory of the Lord appeared unto them to stifle their murmuring and complaining. And in this same book, the glory of the Lord appeared to them twice previous to this. One of them was in Numbers 14:10, where it says, but all the congregation bade them stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. When those spies came back with a good report and said, we can take the land, the rest of the nation said, let's stone these people. Stone them right on the spot. And the glory of the Lord appeared and, of course, pushed that off. And that did not happen because God Almighty appeared. The next instance of this happening was in Numbers chapter 16, verses 19 to 21, when Korah and all his bunch, 250 princes of the nation of Israel, got together and rebelled against Moses and said, you know, you aren't the only ones who can be in the priesthood here. We can be in the priesthood too. You take too much upon you. And of course, the story, you know the story there, God swallowed them up and buried them right there on the spot and sent fire down from heaven and consumed the other 250 people, princes of the nation of Israel, right on the spot. That's when the glory of the Lord appeared. So the glory of the Lord was a sign in many instances of judgment. And so it probably stifled the murmuring when they saw the glory of the Lord appear. Now, you know, we read things like this in the Bible, and we've read it so many times, it's no big deal. But we have no idea what it would be like to see the glory of the Lord. When Moses was up on that mount, God says, you can only see. And he's the only man who ever talked to God face to face. And God said, I can't let you see my front. You can only see the backside of me. Because if you saw the front of me, you would die on the spot. We have no idea what the glory of the Lord is like. We will know someday. Someday we'll be glorious in our glorified bodies, and we'll be in the midst of the glorified God in heaven and eternity, and that'll be a wonderful, wonderful experience. But these people saw the glory of God, and it was an awesome thing to behold. In fact, most people that saw it, I'm sure they fell on their face the minute they saw it, and then it hit. So the glory of God appeared, which stifles and shuts up the murmuring. And the first thing God does in verse 8 is he makes provision to take care of these people. Now, if I have to admit, if I was God, I wouldn't be this gracious. I wouldn't be wanting to take care of them. But this shows you the long-suffering of our God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 7, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them the water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So we serve a gracious God, and he immediately makes provision to take care of this crisis. Indeed, it was a crisis of lack of water. The long-suffering of the Lord is great. Hosea 11:9 says, I will not excuse the fierceness of my anger. Or pardon me, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. God is a God of mercy and justice. But to his people, he's a God of mercy and tremendous long-suffering. Now, having said that, I want to talk for a few minutes about the reaction of Moses and Aaron to God's commands here of how to take care of this, remedy this crisis, because it is very instructive to all of us. God told Moses to go to this rock and speak to the rock, and it would bring forth water. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. He was a phenomenal man of God. But even phenomenal men of God sometimes, and phenomenal women of God, lose their cool. And their they lose the control of themselves a little bit. In this case, it was very far-reaching, and it was very damaging to not only Moses and Aaron, but also to the integrity of the nation. It says they addressed the people. they addressed the people instead of the rock. If you notice in verses 10 there, it says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the rock, is he? He's talking to these rebels. He calls them rebels. They were rebels, but he wasn't supposed to call them that. And it says, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So even though this nation doesn't deserve the mercy of God, and even though Moses didn't deserve to have the water come out of the rock because he disobeyed God, he hit it and hit the rock twice instead of speaking to it, God still is merciful to the people and gives them the water they need. He also, when Moses and Aaron did this, they also was sort of taking credit for what was going to happen here. He said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Must we do this for you?" It really wasn't them doing it, was it? It was God who was going to do it. And God says they did not sanctify God before the people. They did not give God the glory because they did not sanctify God. And, you know, that's just something that is basic and fundamental, but sometimes we forget. And that is that when God does do miraculous things in our life, and does not only the miraculous things, but just the daily provisional things, we need to give him the credit for that. You know, he really deserves the credit. We deserve nothing. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell. Period. End of story. That's it. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve the long-suffering of God. We don't deserve the goodness of God. When God does good things for us, we need to be thankful and not take credit for anything at all that God does for us and with us and through us. And that's the old flesh. The flesh wants to take credit for what God is doing in our lives sometimes, and that is terribly, terribly wrong. And so that's part of, just keep that in mind, that's part of what was wrong with what they were doing here, is how they were handling this crisis. They were taking credit for it. They were talking to the people in anger instead of speaking to the rock. But worst of all, they didn't believe God. They did not believe God. Look at verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believed me not to sanctify me or set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Their greatest sin was a sin of unbelief. And you know, there is forgiveness for every sin under heaven, but there's not forgiveness for unbelief. You can do anything under the sun that anybody's ever done, and God can forgive you if you repent and want forgiveness. But for the sin of unbelief, there is no forgiveness. That's why sin is, or unbelief is the one thing that'll put you in hell. So their sin, their greatest sin amidst all these other sins, was the fact they did not believe and trust God for the outcome of this crisis. They, through the rebellion of Israel, fell into rebellion themselves. Numbers 27:14, later in the book, it says this, recounting what happened, God says, "For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." He says, you rebelled against my commandment. In other words, you didn't believe me. You didn't follow my instructions when I told you to do that, exactly like I told you. You say, well, what's the big deal? Instead of speaking to it, we'll deal with that in a little bit, but I'll just say this in the offset. You know, God, when God gives us clear instructions on something, he means exactly what he says and says what he means. And we are to follow it explicitly. And even if we don't understand why we're doing it or exactly why God said it to do it that way, you believe God, you do it God's way, and God gives a blessing. If you don't, bad things happen. And God does that, gives us instruction because he loves us. He wants us to keep within the boundaries of his will. And when we get out of God's boundaries, we have problems, sometimes very serious problems. So Moses and Aaron acted in the heat of passion, verse 10 there. Yeah, we read that. They They call them rebels. Must we fetch you water out of the rock? So they acted in passion, heat of passion. And they also, one other thing about their sin was it was public. Look at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, he says, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this people into the land. Notice the phrase there, in the eyes of the children of Israel. Some sins are public, some sins are private. Public sins have more serious consequences than private sins. Not that one is any less than the other in a sense, but it is because it's public. And so their sin was, and not only that, but they, of course, were leaders. Public leaders that fall into sin have the greater condemnation. We've talked about that many, many times. Anybody wants the job of being a pastor here, I'll be glad to let you have it. Because the responsibility of being a pastor or any kind of spiritual leader, you have the greater condemnation. Believe me, I experience that and understand that deeply. And God has brought that home to me on different occasions. And I don't exactly appreciate or enjoy when God brings that home to me, but it's certainly true that that is a principle that is really very true. But there's something else here that's even a little deeper than what we've talked about so far, and that is that there's some symbolism here that we don't want to bypass. And I know some people say, well, you can get into allegories and symbolism, and some people get into types and stuff so deeply that you forget, you get so deep into it, you forget the real meaning of what you're talking about. But I think it's safe to say here that there's some symbolism here that we need to look at that the New Testament makes very clear. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says this. 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. He's talking about Israel. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this rock in the desert that the water came out of was a picture of Jesus Christ. And in Exodus chapter 17, they had already struck the rock and water came out. That rock represented Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died once and for all sin. He doesn't need to be stricken again over and over and over. He doesn't need to be crucified over and over again. The scripture says in Hebrews, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this a judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's why we don't have Christ on a cross. That's why we don't picture that. That's why we don't have those kind of symbols, because Jesus died once and for all. And when he died on the cross, what was his last words? He said, it is finished. The plan of salvation is complete. The price has been paid. All you have to do is act upon it. So when Roman Catholics or anybody else have continual sacrifices with the Mass over and over and over again, where they sacrifice, literally, so they say, sacrifice the Jesus Christ over and over again, that is a lie, and it's a false gospel, because Christ paid it once and for all. He doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over again. And by the way, we don't have to add anything to it. It's all been done. It's all been paid for. We sang that song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin admitted, a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That's a beautiful hymn with a beautiful message, and it's powerful and it's true. Now let's look at some lessons we can learn, I think, from the leaders here, Moses and Aaron. First of all, the most obvious lesson I think we can learn from this is that anybody can fall. Take heed lest you fall. That's spoken to everybody. There's not a person in this room here today that you could bring dishonor and disgrace upon the cause of Christ by falling into sin. We can all do that. It's been done over and over and over again. Moses and Aaron did it right here. And so we need to be careful as God's people that we don't fall into sin. Take heed lest you fall. Because the trail is littered with people who have fallen. The Bible's full of people like that. Even Moses and Aaron here. The Probably Moses is probably the man who was closest to God in his entire life. And yet he fell here. Not in some of the ways we think of, you know, he didn't like, you know, commit adultery or anything like that. But what he did was very, very bad. It's probably worse than adultery. And so, take heed. The strongest of men can fall. God judges not as man judges. Harsher punishment for Moses and Aaron. You think about it. Here's a man who endured all these rebellious, stiff-necked people for all these years. And for one little flaw in his life, God says, you can't see the land. Or you can see it, but you can't go into it. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Pretty severe. Let that be a lesson to all of us. God means what he says, and we need to pay attention to what he tells us. The nearer we are to God, the more severe the judgment. Amos 3:2 is an interesting verse. It says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's talking to the nation of Israel here. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Tell me one group of people on the face of the earth that suffered more than the Jewish people. There are none. They have suffered like no other people have ever suffered because they had the oracles of God. They knew God's will. They saw the glory of God. They experienced in their history all the wonderful, miraculous things that God did for them. And the whole world knew about it. And so, therefore, they were judged the harshest. And they're still, as Brother said this morning, they are still in darkness and still haven't learned their lesson. Now, some have. Praise God. There's a few Jews here and there that have been saved. And praise God for every Jew that's been saved. But most of them, to this day, of course, the veil remains on their face. Another lesson we can take from this is be very, very careful what you say and do in anger. If you wish you could take back some of the things you've said in the past, you bet your life you have. Remember, when you're angry, you better let God deal with that before you open your mouth or before you take action. Because you'll say something or do something that you wish you hadn't done. And some of these things are pretty hard to undo. Some of the things that we do in anger are pretty hard to undo. Especially words. Words have words are powerful. Isn't it amazing? Think back over your life and just think about some of the things that people have said about you. I bet you if everybody in this room could have a story about something that somebody said about you that you can't forget to save your life. You remember exactly where it was they said it to you, remember exactly the way they said it to you, and you knew exactly the description they used to say it to you. You remember the whole thing. Just like it happened yesterday. You'll never forget that because words are powerful. So be careful what you do and say in anger. Also, Moses did not leave this narrative out of God's word because he was concerned about future generations. One of the reasons we know that this is God's word is because Moses wrote what we read here today. He's the author. He's writing about himself. And I don't think Muhammad would say the things about himself that Moses said about himself. It's God's word. It doesn't hide anything. It lets you see the whole picture. It's one of the reasons you know it's God's word. Another thing we can learn from this is there's always mercy amidst judgment with God's servants. Look at the last part of the verse, the last part of the chapter here. Look at verse 23. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Egypt, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor. Up is better than down. God is going to take them up to a mountain. Where did Jesus pray? Up on a mountain. He always went up on a mountain to get along with God. He's taken Aaron up here to a mountain. There's always mercy amidst judgment. And if you look at this scene, you have to have a little background here to appreciate this scene because Moses takes Eleazar, Aaron's son, up here on this mountain. And he stands him there before his son and meticulously begins to disrobe him, take all his garments off of him, everything. Now, if you know earlier in the book, you know, Moses is the one who put the garments on Aaron in the first place. He was the one that had the garments made, the holy garments, and put them on Aaron himself personally and sanctified them himself with the blood of animals and made him able to perform the services of the tabernacle with those. And now he's disrobing him, the same one who put him on originally, or is this disrobing Aaron before his son. Takes all these holy clothes off until there's nothing left on Aaron, takes all these clothes and puts them on Eleazar. That's quite a scene, isn't it?
Did he just stand there and let him do it?
Yes, he did.
I mean, wouldn't you want to say no?
Well, there's only them up there on the hill, just alone, okay?
Well, just two of them.
Yeah, three of them. I'm not sure they took everything off, but I guess maybe they did, because everything they had on was all the way down was all holy clothes. But at any rate, he takes them off and puts them on his son, and this probably had mixed emotions to all of them standing there. Think about this. Here's Aaron, who has been serving the country for all these years. He's being dismantled of his, but he's passing the torch on to his son. That must have been a wonderful thought. You know, they're in good hands, because I've raised Eleazar right. He knows what to do. He knows the responsibility here. He's ready to take command. I'm old. I'm ready to go on. I'm going to heaven. He's going to stay here. He's going to have to stay here and deal with these wicked, stiff-necked people anyway. So, I mean, there's mercy amidst judgment here. And you think about it, and it was a good thought. You know, one of the things that a pastor fears the most is when he gets old like I am, there's nobody to pass the torch on to. And you pass the torch on to somebody and they mess the church up and destroy it. Now, we don't have that situation here, thank God. We got able people here ready to take over and will take over and have already taken over a lot of responsibility and will continue to as we move along here. But I know churches that have, you know, they've spent years building up a wonderful work, and they hire some Yahoo pastor from across the country they know nothing about. He comes in and messes and wrecks the whole thing. Just messes it up. Destroys the whole thing. So much easier to destroy something in a short period of time than it is to build it. It takes years to build what, you know, a work of God. You need to destroy it in overnight. And you've all seen it, and I've seen it. So it must have been a wonderful thought to realize his son is taking over here, and he's soon to be with the Lord. In fact, this picture before us is so dramatic. He takes the clothes off and puts them on his son. What does Aaron do? He dies right there on the spot. Right there where he's standing, he dies. When God's done with you, your work is over, you're out of here. Make sure you work before you get out of here, though. Okay? That's right. God isn't done with you until your work is done. But when your work is done, you're out of here. And that's also a good comfort, to know that you can't get out of here until God's done with you. Right? Amen? I mean, you're driving down the road and all these cars are coming at you. Which one's going to come across? Well, they can't come across till God's done with me. When God's done with me, I'm gone. It was very clear to Moses and Aaron and Eleazar that Aaron's work was done. He was not going in the promised land because of his sin. But praise God, God had made provision for him to go to heaven and for Eleazar to take over. I'm sure it was a great comfort to Moses also to know that, because he knew that his time was coming shortly too when he was going to pass on. He wasn't a dummy, 38 years, just 2 years left before I'm out of here and they're going in the land. So it was a great comfort to him to know that Aaron's shoes would be going to be filled by his able son, Eleazar. Deuteronomy 10:6 says this, "And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jacob to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. There Aaron died, and there he was buried." Seemed to be saying that he died right on the spot there, and he was buried right there on the spot. And so when they came down off the mountain, they went up there with three guys that came down with two. Aaron was gone. He's passed on. And they mourned his death for 30 days. Isn't it kind of amazing when you get to a funeral how wonderful people's lives were looking back at the past? They may have called them every name under the sun, but when you get to the funeral, it's one good thing after another they did, and you reminisce on all the great things that happened in their life, and that's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's just human nature. They mourned for his death for 30 days, but when he was alive, they kicked him around like a ball and weren't very happy with a lot of the things he did and did not honor him the way they should have. Well, Moses also dies short of the promised land. Deuteronomy 34:1, it talks about that. God also took him to a mountain, the top of Mount Pisgah. Took him up to the very top of the mountain. And there he saw the land, but he did not enter into it. He let him see all the land. That was an act of mercy. Aaron didn't get to see the land. Moses got to see the entire thing. It says from Dan all the way down to Judah, the bottom of the Dead Sea. See the whole thing. You say, how did that happen? I don't understand how that happened. It was a miraculous thing, I'm sure. But God showed him the whole land, and then he took him home. And then God did something very special. God and Moses had a private burial funeral together. God conducted the funeral. Moses died, and God took his body and buried it in a valley somewhere, and nobody ever found the place of his burial. He was buried by God, and I'm sure that there was a lot of mixed emotions there at his time too. I mean, imagine being taken up the mountain and say, you know, I'm taking you up now, and I'm going to take you out of here. This is it. I mean, most of us don't, you know, we just die, and it's kind of unexpected. This wasn't unexpected. Took him to the very top of the mountain. He says, just like Aaron, I'm going to take you now. It's your time. You're going to go. And they had a private funeral for him, and God buried his body, and Moses is in heaven. And by the way, remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who was there? Moses, Elijah were there. He was a phenomenal man of God, even though he was judged severely for his sin. So we have two powerful truths here at the death of Moses, and that is that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's Psalms 85:10. Think about that. Mercy and truth are met together. Moses died without going into the land because, be not deceived, whatsoever you sow, you shall reap. And if you happen to be in leadership, you're going to reap more severely than if you're not. But he got to see the land. That's mercy. God can forgive and be very long-suffering in his dealings with us, but yet we are going to reap what we sow. That's the harsh truth of the sin of sowing and reaping, isn't it? It's a harsh law, and it doesn't vary. I mean, just like the law of gravity, it doesn't vary. God can forgive you, but you will reap what you sow. And let that be a warning to all of us here today that even though there's a lot of mercy here and a lot of wonderful things that happen, there is also the law of sowing and reaping. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for the plain truth of your Bible, the Word, and we saw a crisis here that was handled in a way that was not right, and yet you still saw fit to be merciful and long-suffering to your people. We're so thankful this morning that you are long-suffering and merciful to each one of us, and you have been, you will be in the future. And yet, Father, there's still the law of sowing and reaping, which all of us partake of in this life. Lord, help us to learn from these lessons. Help us to thank you for what you've done for us, not forget the things and the blessings of the past and your wonderful and gracious dealings with us. And now help us to look to the future and realize that we're soon going to be able to escape this world, and we'll enter into the promised land also. Your promised land. You promised to provide a place for us. Go away and provide a place for us. And so you're doing that, and we look forward to that. And Father, so while we're here, I pray that we learn from these lessons before us and all the lessons that are here, and there's certainly many. May you dramatically and pointedly point these truths out to us, and may we learn the easy way by learning from the mistakes of others rather than making mistakes ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.